Our scripture passage this morning is Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. So if you'd like to turn there, it's on page 364 in the Pew Bible. Please follow along as I read Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. Page 364. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. We're coming to the close of our Joshua series. We'll be finishing with it prior to, we'll be finishing with it on September 23, and September 30 will be the first week of Mission Emphasis, and October 7, I believe, is the last week of Mission Emphasis. So as we're wrapping up this series, we're going to be spending quite a bit of time today looking at the kind of kingdom that God is asking Israel to establish. And to understand what's going on, as we've done for the whole series, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. God the Creator, and it's important to remember that Creator does not just mean the one who made everything. But in the ancient pantheistic environment, meaning you had gods of every kind, the God that had the most power was the one who created everything. But in most God's pantheon, the creator God had either been killed or had been went away or just stopped doing things. And so there were all these other little deities. And so when Israel claimed that their God was the creator God, they were claiming something that was powerful, that was at the very core of all of existence, in a different way than what we understand it, because it is diametrically opposed to all of the other worldviews at the time. So the God of the universe, who created everything, the powerful God, created a world of goodness, a world of love, a world of compassion, a world where he called human beings to be his priests, not so he could not work, not so he could be taken care of, not so he could have slaves, but because he loved them and he asked them to participate in his life with them. And so this good creator God established Adam and Eve in the garden. And they chose to follow their own ways. They chose to listen to the serpent rather than to follow God. And so the world was broken. And God did not leave the world in its broken state, but God watched as it got worse and worse and worse until the Tower of Babel. All of the nations of the world are rebelling against God, and he has to divide up their languages so they will split and go over the whole face of the world. And God says, I'm going to choose one family. I'm going to choose one man. And through that person, I'm going to make everything right. And so God came to Abraham, who was an old man who had no children, and said, I will bless you and give you kids. If only you would follow after me. So Abraham packs up and moves to the land of Canaan. And Abraham is blessed when he's 100 years old with a son. And that son was blessed with a son. And that son was blessed with 12 sons. And those sons went down to Egypt and were rescued in Egypt by Joseph, their brother. And God promised that one day he would bring that nation back, that family, that group of people that he had claimed as his own. He promised to bring them back to the land of Canaan and give it to them. And he did that by the power of his right hand. He claimed a nation of slaves to be his very own. And we hear the irony of that when in Exodus 19, when God calls the people to Sinai and says, "The whole earth is mine. But I've chosen you, Israel, you nation of slaves, I've chosen you to be my treasured possession. And I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you my presence. I'm going to be with you in a special way that the rest of the world will not have. And I'm also going to give you the land. And in that land, you're going to establish a community, a kingdom that looks like me," God said. "It's going to be just. It's going to be righteous. It's going to be fair. It's going to be equal. It's going to be compassionate. It's going to care more about people than it is about conquest or about money. And if you do these things," God says, "if you follow what I've given you, if you follow the instructions I've given you, the land itself will pour forth blessings upon you. Creation itself will give you blessing upon blessing. But if you don't follow what I've said, if you fail to keep my commands, if you follow the ways of the nations around you rather than establishing this community that is supposed to look like me, I'll take away my blessing. In the same way that the nations before you are kicked out of the land, you too will get kicked out of the land." And so we have this story as we entered the book of Joshua of the people, God's chosen nation, a nation of slaves that he's redeemed and made his own treasured possession, his own inheritance. And he said, "If only you would be strong and courageous and follow where I lead, I will bless you and I will be with you. No one will stand against you, and I will give you the land, and all of your enemies will flee before you." And so we've watched as we've gone through this story of how Joshua and the people of Israel, time after time after time, experience God's deliverance as they face armies of Canaanites. We saw them take Jericho and Ai, and we've seen them defeat the kings of the north and the south. We've seen them defeat all of the armies. And the land had rest for more because God was fighting for the people of Israel. And last week we began to talk about this experience that Israel had of, now that the land has rest for more, what's the most important thing that they have to do? What is the last thing that God demands of Joshua before he can retire, before he dies? The land must be divided among the 9.5 tribes. All of the people of Israel must receive their inheritance, Joshua. Why is that? Why is that important? That seems like something that bureaucrats can do later. Doesn't that seem like something that we could put off? If it's not necessary right now, can't we do that later? Couldn't we possibly just like focus on maybe getting rid of all the enemies, God? Couldn't we establish maybe a centralized government under Joshua's leadership, maybe the leadership of his son, so that way we have a strong leader who will help us? But God says, no. You need to divide the land among all the people. Because the land of Israel was never ever meant to be the land of one over many. The land of Israel was never ever meant to be a place where the rich ruled over the poor. The land of Israel was always, always and forever meant to be a place where every single family had their section of inheritance, their connection of God to the covenant. God cared about each and every family, and God's promise to Abraham, God's fulfillment, the kingdom, was not to be had through the might and the power of kings. It was to be had through each family having enough. Each family unit being established on enough that would sustain and keep them so that they could then be faithful in following what God has given them to do. And so from Genesis, that's a blast from the past. From Joshua chapter 13, which we looked at last week, to the end of Joshua chapter 21, is this really long section of scripture that divides up the land. And the vast majority of all of these chapters is basically reading a map with names of places rather than with latitude and longitudinal lines or roads or anything like that. It basically is the writer of Joshua going through and establishing all of the different allotments that the people of Israel were given, all of the different sections that the tribes were given. And when we read it, we say, what on earth is going on? Why is this in the Bible? What is the deal with this? Well, thinking back to what we just said, God is making sure, through the writer of Joshua, that the people of Israel are aware that it's not just one person that is important to God. The people of Israel are not meant to be slaves to a king. Each tribe is meant to have its own allotment, its own share. This was radical in the day and age of Joshua. This was ridiculously egalitarian. What do you mean that the nobility doesn't get to rule over everyone else? What do you mean that the priestly class doesn't get to demand everything of the people? What do you mean that you're not going to make them all slaves for your own power, Joshua? What is going on? The whole section from the beginning of 13 to the end of 21 is a picture, a really neat picture of the writer of Joshua showing us the kind of kingdom that God is establishing through Israel. And he does it through a lot of little snippets of stories. And so we're going to read the story of Caleb and his inheritance, and then I'm going to tell you the story of a couple other people. And then as we're going through, we'll talk about why these are important. So if you have your Bible open to Joshua 14, go ahead and follow along. If not, just listen. I'm beginning at verse 6. Judah is the first tribe that's receiving their inheritance west of the Jordan. Now, the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Kenizzites were not part of Israel, so Caleb is a foreigner. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, He has kept me alive for 45 years since the time He said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said." Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Israel used to be curious. Yeah, that doesn't matter. So this story, I love Caleb. I have always loved Caleb. Caleb is the son of Jephunneh. He's an outsider. Even if his mother was Jewish, even if his father was a convert, that's not how he's labeled in the Bible. He's called a Kenizzite, the son of a Kenizzite. He's an outsider. He's not one of the people of Israel. And yet, the most obedient person throughout the book of Numbers and the book of Joshua is Caleb. is the outsider, is the one who had a heart big enough to see who God was and what God was doing. And you can hear in this story where he's engaging with Joshua, the guy that he went exploring with 45 years ago, the guy who was with him at that time. And he says, Joshua, you were there. You remember that day? I was faithful then. And God has proved faithful to keep me in good health to this day. God has proved faithful to give the land to the Israelites. God has proved himself faithful. And so I am going to step out and do the thing that God promised that I would do. So give me the land of Hebron. And it goes on to talk about Hebron was the city where the Anakites ruled. And the Anakites were giants. The Anakites were the descendants of the Nephilim, which were the half angel, half man peoples. And Caleb says, by God's power, I'm going to go take them. I'm going to kick them out. And Joshua says, okay, here you go. So just listen to that faithfulness. Listen to that heart. Listen to that attitude of this foreigner who's come into the family and says, by God's power, I'm going to do it. A really interesting tidbit that I'm not sure which way to go with it. Caleb in Hebrew means dog. So either he was looked at as one who was an outsider that they called him a dog in that day, or he was incredibly loyal, and so they called him a dog because he was loyal like a dog. It's one of the two, but either way, it makes the story more interesting. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the kingdom that God is bringing? If only you would be faithful. If only you would follow after me. Think Rahab. Think the Gibeonites. And now Caleb. When we trust God, the kingdom of God is a whole lot bigger than we ever thought it was. The next story actually has to do with Caleb's daughter. Aksa is her name. And when Caleb is taking Hebron, he says, whoever breaches the gate, whoever helps me take over the city, I'll give my daughter Aksa to them as their wife. And so Caleb's nephew, they had different rules about who could marry whom in those days. Caleb's nephew, Othniel, I think that's how you pronounce his name. Othniel, that's what it is. Othniel says, hey, I know that Aksa. I think she's pretty cool. I'll do it. I'm going to do it. Let me do it. And so he goes, and he's the one that helps Caleb defeat the Anakites in Hebron and kicks him out. And so Caleb gives his daughter Aksa to Othniel as his wife, because that's what they did back in the day. And Othniel, this is for another time, Othniel is actually the first judge of Israel. When Israel falls away from God after Joshua's generation dies, Othniel is the first one to call them back to follow after the God of Israel. But again, that's for a different time. So Othniel and Aksa have gotten married. And as a wedding gift, she comes to her husband and says, go ask my dad for this field. And so we can assume that happened because the way the story goes. And then she rides up to her dad and says, hey, Caleb, I know you gave me that field for a wedding present. I also want some springs. And some people read that and are like, wow, how rude is that? Other people read it and say, wow, she's asking boldly for a gift, the same way that Caleb did to God. And I tend to favor the second interpretation because Caleb gives her not just one spring, but two springs. He says, you want some springs, Aksa, my daughter? I'll give you two, the upper and the lower springs. Isn't that the way that God calls us to be his children? Isn't that what God asks of us and longs for us to be like? You can hear that when Jesus talks about prayer in the New Testament. The next story is the story of Zelophehad and his daughters. In the book of Numbers, I believe, Zelophehad was a fella who had four daughters. He had no sons and four daughters. And just like everyone else of his generation, he died in the wilderness. And now what happens when you have no sons to carry on your name? Most of the time in other communities, tough luck. You obviously weren't favored by the gods. Your name dies out. They didn't care enough about you to give you a son. Your name is going to die out and someone else's name is going to take over. And so Zelophehad's daughters have listened to the kingdom that God is telling them at Sinai. They've heard the kind of God that this is that's leading the people of Israel. And so they come to Moses and they say, our dad had four girls and no boys. It is not right for my father's name to die out just because he had girls. And Moses says, that's a good point. And they take it to God. And God says, you bring up a good point. And so God tells Moses to establish a law that is binding for generation to generation, that if a man has no sons, his daughter inherits. And that's the point where if we were in the time of Joshua or Moses, you all would say, because that's just not heard of. And it's not inherits in the way that we think of inherits, because they still weren't seen as equals. But she would inherit the property, and then she would get married into her family's line, and the first one who would be born would not be of her husband's family, but of her father's family. Think of that. Think of the nearness of God to say, I care about you even after you're dead. I want your descendants to know who you are, even if you didn't have a male child. I want your name to continue on forever in the kingdom that I'm establishing, God says. God cares about every single one of those families. He wants them to continue on. He wants them to continue to share in the inheritance of God, continue to share in the covenant promises of God. I have two more stories, and then we're going to look at some other things. The first one, in chapter 19 of the book of Joshua, they do this really interesting thing, and I want to make sure I get the order right, or else you're all going to look at me and say, that's not at all what they were talking about, Jake. Cities of refuge. Sorry, chapter 20. This very interesting thing in chapter 20 of the book of Joshua, they have what's called cities of refuge. And when we read about these, we are very perplexed, if you're anything like me, because it's a place where you can go if you've accidentally killed someone and you don't want the avenger of blood to kill you. And we say, that seems pretty barbaric. Why don't you just stop killing people and have a trial and figure it out, and then you can let the person go if they don't do it? Well, in that day and age, blood had power. In that day and age, the blood was the life. In that day and age, a life had power. And so if someone shed blood, even by accident, they were under the assumption that the powers of the universe could not go on until you had done something about that. The powers of justice in the world would not allow blood to be shed without a response. Was that superstition? Is there something that we should explore more? The Bible doesn't say specifically. But what the Bible does say is that God talks to the people and says, I know that accidents happen. I know that sometimes maybe you hit somebody too hard. Maybe one of the examples that they give is you're out in the forest and you're using an axe head and it comes off and accidentally hits a guy in the face. I know you didn't mean to. But something has to be done. And so the avenger of blood will come after you. But God says, I care about you. I care about you, one who has accidentally killed his friend. I want to provide justice for you, even though the world itself is unjust sometimes. And so God established cities of refuge, they're called. Places where one who accidentally killed someone could flee to and stay there and not be killed by the avenger of blood. And God established these so that way the land itself could have justice. The land itself could have justice, righteous justice, not just retribution, not just the punishing of those who do evil, but actually seeking out the flourishing of all people. bringing about a righteous society where even those who killed someone accidentally can still find life. And then the last section that we hear about in this, or the last story that we hear about in this section of Scripture is about the establishment of cities for the Levites. My mistake. The Levites, way back in Genesis, were disallowed an inheritance because their ancestor was a cruel dude and he was forsaken from inheriting with his brothers. And yet they redeemed themselves. God redeemed the Levites when at Mount Sinai the people rebelled and started worshiping the golden calf. The Levites were the ones that came in and ended that rebellion. And God established them at that time as his priests, as the one who administered to God on behalf of the people. And so the inheritance of the Levites was service to God. Imagine how that's supposed to be, it's just so different. I don't have words. Awe-inspiring, is a good one. Their job was not to inherit property. Their job was not to manage the land. Their job was to minister to God. And part of that, they would receive the sacrificial offerings of the people, and they would get to eat those. Another part of that was that they would receive cities and the pasture land around the cities so that they could live there. And one of the rules that Moses established for the Levitical priesthood was that they were called to be all kinds of things for the people of Israel. If you had a skin infection, you would go ask the Levites what to do. If you had mold in your house or on your saddle or on your clothes, you would ask the Levites what to do. If you were unsure about which foods were kosher, if you wanted to know when Sabbath started, all of these questions, you would go to the Levites and they would help you understand what cleanness and uncleanness was a big part of what they did. So skin diseases, mold, that kind of thing. Can I still live in my house even though this stuff grew on it? And most of the time they'd say, let's wait a week and see what happens. But another thing that Moses makes clear that the Levites were responsible for was educating the people on the teachings of God. Helping the people understand who God is and what God is doing. Help the people see in their world how God is working, just like he worked through the lives of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Moses and Aaron. Of all these people that we've seen before, help the people to understand what it means that God is establishing them in the midst of their enemies, in the midst of Canaan, so that they can be a light to the nations, a blessing to the world. And so this continued theme of faithfulness to the teaching of God, to the law, just keeps coming back up. But not everything was so hunky-dory. And that's one of the things that is very realistic about the Bible, is most things are not hunky-dory. Hunky-dory is a word that my dad uses. I don't know if you all use it here or not. I grew up with it, so tough. Sometimes we're not quick to do what God has called us to do. Sometimes we outright disobey what God has called us to do. There's this really interesting passage in chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 18, where the writer of Joshua has told us already about the 3.5 tribes east of the Jordan inheriting their land. Judah has inherited their land. Ephraim and Manasseh has inherited their lands. Those are the Ephraim and Manasseh are the two big tribes. In the book of Genesis, the status of the firstborn moves from Reuben to Joseph, who was the favorite of Jacob because he was the firstborn of Rachel, and Judah, who has proven himself to be a righteous son of Leah. And so these are the two family units that, for the rest of the story of Israel, are the two tribes that are the leaders of Israel, so to speak. So there's a little bit of that tension. So where is Judah going to get? Where is Ephraim and Manasseh going to get? So after those tribes have been established, the rest of the tribes are just kind of hanging out. There's seven tribes who haven't inherited anything yet, and they are not doing anything. And Joshua comes to him and is like, how long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Light a fire under your high knees. Go do what God told you to do. You know what it is. Just get out there and do it. Come on. And so Joshua, being the good leader that he is, he says, every one of you, send a couple of guys, and we'll send you out, and you bring me back a map, and we'll divide it up. Just go. Just do it. Let's just do it. And so it then follows and tells a story about how they divided the land up into seven pieces, and Joshua cast lot to determine where each tribe would get. And so sometimes we are slow to act in the way that God has shown us to. Other times we downright fail. In Joshua chapter 13, verse 13, it's talking about Manasseh taking possession of their inheritance. And this is on the east side of the Jordan River. And it says, Manasseh took all of this territory because God had defeated Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites. But these one peoples in this one place, they weren't dislodged. They're still living there now. And then in chapter 15, it talks about how Judah is inheriting their land. And it says, God gave them this land, and God gave Hebron to Caleb, and he drove out the Anakites, those descendants of the Nephilim. And God did this, and God gave it to them. But Israel didn't drive out the Canaanites from this city and that city. And then it does the same thing with Ephraim in chapter 16, and Manasseh again on the west side of the Jordan this time in chapter 17. And then it ends with the story of Dan and how they go to their inheritance and they don't actually ever take it. God gave Dan the inheritance on the southeast side of Israel. So as you're looking at the map, it's the section that's closest to the Philistines and closest to the road that comes up from Egypt. God gave them that land and said, you guys go take it and I will be with you and I will drive out your enemies before you. And the Danites decided that was too hard. So they said, maybe we can find somewhere else. So they moved from the furthest south part of Israel to the furthest north part of Israel. And they move all the way up there and they annihilate a town, and then they change the name to be Dan, to be their inheritance. So they do the opposite of what God has called them to do. The reasons why we're sharing these, the reasons why we're talking about this, isn't this the way that life is, brothers and sisters? Isn't this the way that we are with God? This isn't just an Old Testament phenomenon. We see after Jesus comes and the church is established and the Spirit comes. And so the gathered together believers have the Spirit of God living in them. And yet we read Paul's writings to the book of, or to the church in Corinth, and they've got morality issues like something fierce. We read Paul's book to the church in Galatia, and they're starting to believe some wacky theology. We read the books of Revelation and Peter and Jude, and the church is facing persecution, heavy, heavy, heavy persecution. The world itself is turning against them. We read the books of Paul when he's writing to Timothy, particularly 2 Timothy, and Paul the apostle, the guy, the one who we have more books written by in the New Testament than anybody else, is sitting in a prison cell. And he's writing to his protege, who's now become his peer. And he says, everyone has left me. There's no one left. Brothers and sisters, these are the stories of God with God's people. These are the stories of how the kingdom of God comes about. God is working with broken people, brothers and sisters. And yet, through this story, it's important that we see what the writer of Joshua found important as well. The only people that are called by name throughout this section of the book are the ones that I mentioned, except for Joshua. They have a little section, and I skipped over that. I shouldn't have done that. They have a little section at the end of chapter 19 where Joshua receives his inheritance. And his inheritance is just one city. So think about that. Think of the story that we've been following. Think about the powerful leadership that Joshua has been for the people of Israel. And his inheritance is pretty much the same as everybody else's. He's no different. He's no more special. He's got just enough, just like his family has. The writer of Joshua is bringing out to our attention, highlighting for us, making us aware of the people, the individual people that are faithful, that are following along, that are the agents through whom God is working. None of them are really powerful. None of them are more special than anyone else. The only thing that makes them special is that they are the ones who are faithful. They are the ones who believe that God will do what God has said He would do, and they walk in that faith. It reminds me of the beginning of the book of Luke, actually, Luke 2, where it paints the story of, in the days of Caesar Augustus, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And in the background of everyone's mind, they're like, oh, that's the time that Herod was reigning. And yet God doesn't talk about how He raised up an army leader who was going to overthrow. Luke doesn't talk about how God's kingdom came through a powerful conqueror like Alexander the Great. Luke talks about an old priest who has no kids, his barren wife, and a teenage girl. And Luke clearly and boldly and definitively says, this is the kingdom of God coming to earth. You want to know who the prophet who comes before the Messiah is? He's the child of that priest and that old lady. You want to know who the mother of the Messiah is? It's that teenage girl. Because they were faithful. They saw what God was doing in the world and they participated with it. So, brothers and sisters, as we jump ahead to our day, what occupies your time? What do you put in front of your face? What occupies your attention? What are you reading? What are you listening to? What gets you excited? What gets you really irked? What are the things that you care about? Are you seeing the kingdom of God at work in your world? Are you seeing? Are you participating? Are you rejoicing in the moments that God has given you that are very clear expressions of His power in your life? Are you aware of the times that maybe you missed the boat? But you saw God's grace and His compassion and His patience with you in that. Are you acting like the kingdom of God is coming through you and your choices every single day? I have a story to share with you, and then we're going to hear from some of you all. When I was, I might have told this story before, when I turned 31, I had a very, very interesting nighttime encounter with God. So I just felt very clearly that God was asking me to be present with Him, not to try to go back to bed when I woke up at 3 in the morning, but to just be present and sensitive to His presence with me. This was one of two, maybe three times in my life that I can say definitively that God pulled aside the curtain of heaven and I could see it was... The curtain was thin in that day. Poetic way to say it. Heaven was nearer then than it's ever been in most of my life. And I felt God's presence in a very, very powerful way. And one of the things that I heard God say to me, something like that. We don't really have great words for it. One of the I had the impression as I left that time is that I was supposed to read something by a guy named John Redman. I'd never heard of that name before. Just given to me. And so the next day, I Googled it, and I was like, oh, I'm probably not going to find anything. And lo and behold, there was a John Redman who was a church leader of the Church of England in the 1550s. And I said, well, okay, so I found a guy. I'm probably not going to be able to find anything that he wrote. He probably didn't write anything. Why am I doubting? He wrote a book called A Compendious Treaty on the Complaint of Grace. Lots of really fun words that they used in the 1500s. So I said, okay, now I have this book that I need to go find somehow. I'm probably not going to be able to find it. For some reason, I kept doubting. So I went to Western Seminary's library, and when you're a student at Western, you have access to this vast, amazing library of articles and books and all this stuff. And so I found the book. I found 1556, it was written. It was written after he died. It was published after he died. It'd be hard to write after you're dead. It was published after he died. And I couldn't get a copy to Western, but they had it at Western Michigan University in their antique books collection or whatever. And I didn't know what the acronym meant underneath it. So the librarian at Western said, well, you can call them. Do you want the number to call them? I'm like, sure. So I called them up and I said, this is a book I'm looking for. Do you have it? And they're like, well, yeah, we have it. And I said, could I get it? Like, is there a way that I could get it? And they're like, no. Oh, I said, could I get a copy of it? Do you have it electronically? They're like, yes. I said, could you send that to me? They said, no. Okay. But they said, you can come and get it from our library. So if you come to Western, you can have access to it. Bring a zip drive and you can download it. I'm like, wow, that's okay. So we were taking a trip to Hillsdale, from Holland to Hillsdale. It's only a little out of the way to stop by Western. So I stopped and got this book. And so now I am in possession of a digital copy of A Compendious Treaty on the Complaint of Grace, written in 1556, that I felt that God told me to read by a man named John Redman. So I open it up, and it's written in Shakespearean English, and not in the modernized version. And by that, I don't mean that they use the kind of language we use. I mean they use the letters that we use. Did you all know that the letter J is new to the English language? It's less than 500 years old. Isn't that fascinating? The J is a consonantal I. So in the same way that Y could be a consonant and a vowel, and I don't think they had Y in the same way in those days. So you're reading Joseph, and it's Iosef, but it wasn't Iosef, it was Joseph, because it was the consonantal sound. Anyway, so I have this digital version, and I'm trying to read it, and it is not working at all. So I have to go through, and I have to translate from 1550s English into English I can understand, written in words that I can understand. And brothers and sisters, it told the story of the Bible, of God with God's people from the very beginning through the story of Israel. I'm embarrassed to tell you that I only made it as far as Joseph before life came up. Oh, I've got papers. I'll work on this over the summer. Oh, I'm working. I've got all these things I want to do over the summer. I'll work on it next fall. Oh, I've got paper. Now I'm trying to find it now. Then I forgot. I haven't opened that document. I did this morning, but before that, I haven't opened it in years. Years upon years, brothers and sisters. This happened 6 years ago, almost 7 years ago. I knew that God had given me this, that God had lined up all of these things so that I could have this and that I could somehow receive from God in this. And I forgot. I let it slip my mind. This is the story of God with God's people, brothers and sisters. We have moments in our lives, clear, lasting moments that are seared into our consciousness of times that we can say, I saw God work there. I know that God was working in my life. And because we're people, we also have moments where we say, oh, yep, I dropped the ball on that one. But God, in His grace and in His mercy, does not give us shame, brothers and sisters. God gives us grace and patience and says, I knew you were going to do that anyway. And now you have a story that you can share with that congregation. Isn't that wonderful of me, Jake, that I could give you this story of your own shortcomings to share with the congregation? God loves us and is working with us. So to close today, I've asked four of you, to share just a couple minute stories. So if you all want to come up, come on up. And we're listening, not to say, wow, I could never do that. Okay? We're listening to say God is at work in our lives. Do you want to go first, Judy? Wonderful. God is at work in our lives. And I want you all to hear from someone that's not me to know that God is working through our everyday lives. Thank you, Sandy. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is coming through people such as you. God works in you. God works in your lives. And God trusts that you are going to share those stories with others. God has put you in this place so that you will spread that kingdom to others. And the story of God with God's people is not perfect. You won't do it perfect. And God says, I know, I just want you to do it. And so He gives His Spirit to fill in the gaps. And we've heard some of those stories. And I know that there are more of those stories out there. I could just wrangle these four to talk up here. So maybe one day you'll share your stories with me too. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we are grateful that we are your children. Lord God, we are blessed to be heirs of the kingdom of God, and we are fortunate. We are fortunate to be your agents in this world, your ministers of reconciliation. And that scares us, God. Lord, we ask that you would give us courage to share our stories of what you have done in our lives with others. We ask that we would be quick to see where you are at work in our lives. We ask for courage as we do this thing that is very, very scary and yet transforms the world. And it happens one life at a time through people like Caleb and Aksa, people like the daughters of Zelophehad, the Levites, Joshua, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Paul, Peter, Stephen, Tabitha, people like Sandy, people like Matt, people like Judy, people like Fred. God, your kingdom is coming. Give us courage to share the stories that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it can be scary and intimidating to go out in a world where we are so focused on the big people, the important people, the people that have all the power or all of the spotlight or all of the things, and we just feel like we can't do anything. But brothers and sisters, God's kingdom is different. We all think of Ahab from the Bible, and he is a nobody. He is one who is broken. He is one who is fallen. We look at Ahab and say, why can't you get it through your head that God wants you to follow him? And in the Bible, that's true. In the ways of God, Ahab was poor. In the ways of this world, Ahab was ridiculously rich, brothers and sisters. He was the most successful kingdom in the kings of Israel. The Israel and Judah split, the kings of Israel. He was the most successful. And yet that does not matter, because eternity will remember Ahab as one who is poor. Now, be rich with the Spirit of God, because God is putting His name upon you. Amen. May God bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you His peace, now and forever. Amen.